Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's page 964 in those brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you. Some of you may have noticed we're having a little bit of AC difficulty this morning. I think one of our chillers isn't working properly. And normally when I finish, I'm very hot after preaching. But when I'm hot, when I start, that's a bad sign. So this is a no jacket day for sure. Hopefully we get the AC working the way it should. Today, I am so excited because we're starting a new teaching series, our fall series, that I have creatively entitled the Bible series. Anybody want to guess what it's about? It's a series about the Bible. And I want this to be an interactive series. This big room, it's impossible for us to do Q&A and to really go back and forth. This isn't a Bible class. It's not a small group. But one of the ways you can help me, and we'll put up the next slide, I would love to hear from you throughout this series. You can email me your questions. I'm picking up a little bit of ring, Baxter. You can email me your questions, or, and some of you know how to do this on your phone, you could text your questions to that email address. You could email questions to it. I'll have your name and email address if you do that. But if you use your phone to text your questions about the Bible to that email address, all I get in my inbox is a phone number. And I promise you, I am not going to go to the trouble of tracking down your phone number to figure out who sent me that question. So there's a bit more anonymity in this if you want to text a question about the Bible to that email address. And as we're going along week to week in this message, today's message I think is designed in some ways to generate more questions than it is answers. But even as we make our way through this series week to week, there are going to be questions that pop up. And I would love to hear from you as you think about those questions. I can't promise I can answer them all in the course of a sermon series. I can't even promise I'll mention them. But I will get to as many of them as I can, and as the questions come in, it will help shape future teachings in this series. So please, let me hear from you. I want to hear your questions. Not so much your comments. I don't really care about your comments. Just your questions. Why the Bible series, though? Why do this series? A couple of reasons. The first of which is the Bible throughout history has been a tremendously influential book. It is a source of inspiration, of guidance, a source of instruction. It's an invitation to faith, and it has been for millions of people for thousands of years. And I don't see that changing anytime soon. The Bible is not going anywhere. It may be that less people are reading it now than used to, but if you look at the history of the church, there have been times where a lot of people were reading the Bible and not many people were reading the Bible. And so maybe it goes up and down. But the Bible isn't going anywhere. And it's a positive influence on my life and on so many of your lives. I know that to be true. But it's also true, based on conversations I have, some of the things I read online, other books and periodicals, I know that it seems right now we're in a period of history where more and more people of faith, find the Bible to be a source of confusion and maybe even embarrassment, certain parts of the Bible. That the Bible, for some people, is not so much an invitation to faith as it is a stumbling block to faith. And that there are, it seems, more and more people who still want to take Jesus seriously, who want to follow Christ, who want to be a part of a church, and yet every time they start to ramp up and get serious about giving themselves over to Christ or start getting involved in a church, they find themselves tripping over the Bible. And part of what I want to do in this series is address some of those things about the Bible that trip us up as we try to follow Jesus and take his teachings as seriously as we possibly can. That's one reason. The other reason is the Bible is incredibly important to me. The Bible is incredibly important to this church. I think that's obvious. I hope that's obvious. Every Sunday morning, I begin my time with you almost verbatim. Please turn in your Bibles too. And then I give you a verse, a book, chapter, and verse to turn to, and then you all turn there, and I invite you to follow along in Brown Pew Bibles if you want to do that. I even give you a page number. The Bible is the source, I hope, of what I say on Sunday mornings. It shapes what I preach and what I teach. It certainly has had a tremendous impact on my professional life. I have spent my entire adult life learning how and going deeper and deeper into the study and the teaching and the interpretation of the Bible. The Bible is very important to what we do as a church. It informs and influences and shapes what we say and hopefully what we sing and what we do, and even in some instances how we do it. And it seems like a good idea to me from time to time for a church that claims to take the Bible as seriously as ours does to step back and evaluate some of our presuppositions and our assumptions about what the Bible is, how it works, how we are supposed to engage it, and how it does its work on us. And that's what I want to do in this series, just lay out some things that I hope we all could look at and say, you know, that makes a lot of sense, and it definitely informs how we read the Bible. I'm super excited about this series. You're going to be able to pick up on that as I go through this teaching. This is my life. This teaching this morning and what I'm sharing in this series, it comes not out of my brain, it's coming out of my bones. But I will tell you, I'm also a little bit nervous about this series. I'm a little nervous, more so than I normally am when I start a teaching series. Because I think in many ways, Christians are more willing to have their assumptions about Christ challenged. What did he teach? What were his priorities? What did he emphasize? How did he go about accomplishing his mission? What does the cross mean? I think we're more open to having some of our assumptions about Christ challenged than we are actually having some of our assumptions about the Bible challenged. Some of us see this book known as the Bible as this sacred text, and we love it, and we revere it, and we take it super seriously, but it's almost so sacred we don't want to talk about it too much. And I've wanted to do this series for a couple of years now, and I keep putting it off. It just didn't seem like the right time. And now I think this is the right time, and I'm a little nervous about it. And from what I can tell, that's a good thing. That the fact that I'm nervous about it, that this is a risky topic maybe to talk about, that this subject may be taboo in some of our minds, that is more all the more reason why we should talk about it. Otherwise, it becomes this elephant in the room that we are afraid to look at, which then becomes an idol which we're afraid to address or challenge, and we just keep looking away and burying our questions and not being open about our struggles, and it gets worse and worse and worse until we don't know what to do with what we're struggling with inside of us as we read the Bible. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to launch into this, and I thought maybe the best way for me to get into this series with you is show you some of the Bibles that I have owned over the course of my lifetime, because I think that if you look at some of the Bibles you've owned over the course of your lifetime, it helps tell the story of your relationship, with my relationship with the Bible. So here are some of the Bibles I've owned. I actually have a stack of them. I'm going to show you the first Bible I ever owned. This is a children's Bible. I know some of you owned this very same Bible. Not this one, this was mine, but I know you had one like it. My mom bought this Bible for me and my sister back in 1979. It was presented to us then. I was 6 years old at the time. She paid $6.95 for it. You can't buy a cup of coffee for $6.95 anymore. This was the first Bible I ever remember reading, and I really didn't read this Bible. I got this Bible before I could really read, but it had these wonderful pictures in it. And to this day, there are some stories, especially in the Old Testament, that when I read them, I think of the pictures. I remember the pictures I saw as a little boy when I was looking through this Bible. Very important. I couldn't believe I actually still have this Bible. I found it in a box a couple of months ago. I was blessed to grow up in a family that encouraged me and encouraged my sister to read the Bible, especially my mom. That was her influence. And we always had a Bible, a readable Bible within reach. I did not grow up as a KJV kid. I started with the NIV. So I grew up in a family where we were always reading versions of the Bible that were somewhat understandable, as much as they could be. It was always important for us to have a Bible in our room. And I didn't read the Bible every day as a little boy, but there would be times at night I would be in bed and I would pull the Bible out and I would read it. And I would remember one time I was a little kid and I was reading the Bible, flipping through with no adult supervision. And I thought, you know what? There is no one here keeping me from turning to the very end to see how all this turns out. This is a thick book. I'm skipping to the very end. And so I skipped to the very end of the book. I read the last chapter or two of Revelation. More like a Stephen King novel than some sacred text, had no idea what it was talking about, but it really, really scared me, which was the way some of you felt earlier this summer when we worked through Revelation. But from an early age, I was trying to make sense of the Bible. This is the second Bible that I owned. This was a little children's Bible. This was given to me by my second grade teacher at church, at Sunday school. I don't know her name. All she wrote was, by second grade teacher. I think she wanted to protect the guilty. And here's why she gave me this Bible. I was in the second grade. This was in 1981. This Bible was presented to Wade Hodges for saying 13 memory verses at one time. I really didn't say them all at one time. I said them one after each other. Had I said them all at one time, that would have been a jumbled mess. But what had happened was, she gave us a list of 13 memory verses. Some of them were fairly short. Some of them were little paragraphs. And she said, whoever can memorize all 13 of these verses, come back here in a month and recite all of those verses from memory, you get this Bible. I really wanted this Bible. I wanted the prize. So I memorized those verses, and I came back a month later, and I recited every single one of those memory verses. I was the only one in my class who did it. I said it, 13 verses. She gave me this Bible and says, maybe you ought to be a preacher when you grow up. 35 years later, there are a handful of churches that deeply regret her ever saying those words to me. I read this Bible for years. Now, this next Bible, this is what I call my Baptist Bible. Not because I was a Baptist when I read it, but because I use this Bible to assassinate Baptists. I grew up in a little town in West Texas, and the two largest churches in that little West Texas town were the Baptist Church and the Church of Christ. And Baptist and Church of Christ people were always at odds with each other, debating theology and arguing about which church had the truest gospel. And when I was in high school, I got really interested in Baptist doctrine because I got really interested in my Baptist girlfriend, and I wanted to know why they believed what they believed. And we believe what we believe, but really what I wanted to know is why were we right and they were wrong? And so I started studying and reading the Bible, and I started, and you can see, I started highlighting verses, specific verses. What verses? Specific verses that I can use when debating a Baptist so that when we were in an argument about the Bible, about the gospel, whether baptism was essential or something like that, I could open my Bible, turn to the appropriate passage and say, here, just read this. It's already been highlighted for you. The high school Sunday school class at the Baptist Church in Denver City, Texas, actually had to have a special series of classes to equip their students to debate me. I was the subject of a curriculum at a Baptist church. Guys, I know Wade is causing you lots of trouble with all his Bible. Let us tell you how to refute it. I took this stuff seriously. Now, this Bible is the Bible that my church, my home church, gave me when I graduated from high school. It's an NIV study Bible, big, thick Bible, heavy Bible. This is where I discovered the connection between physical and spiritual fitness. Carry this thing to church, you train your spirit and you work your biceps at the same time. And I carried this for a few years. This Bible means a lot to me because it reminds me of how seriously the churches in which I grew up took the Bible. I was blessed to be raised in churches where we were always encouraged to read the Bible. In high school, we started emphasizing daily Bible reading. So at the beginning of Bible class, we would have a show of hands. How many of you were daily Bible readers? And you would take roll, not just who was there, but who had been super faithful and read the Bible every day. And I was in high school, and I was engaged in a lot of different extracurricular activities. I never was a daily Bible reader. I just couldn't fit it in. And I remember complaining to our Bible class teacher, who was also a deacon at our church, about, I'll never be able to read all the Bible every day. And he said, well, here's how you do it. There's a trick. And this was the trick he shared with me, and I share it with you in case you want to be a Bible reader as well, a daily Bible reader. He said, we read the Bible every Sunday at church, right? He goes, yep. He said, that's one day. He said, do you stay up late? I said, yeah, I stay up pretty late. He said, then here's what you do. You get out your Bible, and on Monday night at 11:59, you start reading. And you read till 12:01 a.m. That's Monday night and Tuesday morning. That's 2 days in 2 minutes right there. You do that Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday, Friday and Saturday. You can read daily Bible, you'd be daily Bible reader in about 6 minutes a week, plus going to church. That's all you have to do, and then you can raise your hand and say, I'm a daily Bible reader. That's how I learned to start reading the Bible every day. It's also where I began my training as a Pharisee. You all know this Bible. This is my preaching Bible. This is the Bible I read when I'm preaching here on Sunday mornings. And did you know this is the only time I read this Bible? On Sunday morning, standing on this stage. It's the only time I open it, only time I read it. And the reason it's so special to me is because it's in large print. And every year, that is becoming increasingly important. When I'm reading and I do that long pause sometimes, you think, oh, that's dramatic. No, I just can't see the words. So I'm trying to refocus. Actually, the last 20 years, most of my Bible study has happened on a laptop. When I was in graduate school and was learning to study the Bible in deeper ways, there was about the technological shift. We started to have laptops, and I had Bible software programs that allowed me to study the Bible in a bunch of different translations, the original languages, other versions, and I could pull them all up on my computer. And for the last 20 years, the majority of my Bible study has taken place on a computer. That may be true for many of you. I know in the last several years, my daily Bible reading, when I'm dipping into the scriptures during the day, a lot of times that happens on my cell phone. It probably does for you as well, which I think is probably changing the way we think about the Bible, and maybe the jury's still out on whether that's going to be a positive or negative thing as far as how we conceptualize what the Bible is. Now, I tell you all that in to help you see how my journey with the Bible has evolved over the years. Because I've had a lot of different understandings of what the Bible is. When I was little, it was a storybook, and then it became a rule book. And a guidebook, a self-help book. As a preacher, it sometimes is just a source book for a sermon because I got to give a book report every week. So I've had a lot of different understandings and relationships with the Bible. And you probably have too. Well, today, what I want to share with you is one big idea about the Bible. One big idea that has changed the way I read it, talk about it, and preach from it. One big idea about the Bible. And this is the big idea. The Bible is not a book. It's not a book. I know it looks like a book. It's bound like a book. It has pages like a book, page numbers like a book. It walks like a book, it talks like a book, it quacks like a book. I know everything about what I'm holding in my hand and what you're holding in your hand says the Bible's a book, but it's not. The Bible is not a book, not a single book. What it is a collection of books. It's a library. It's not a book, it's a library. It's a small library, not that many books in it, but it's still a collection of books in one place, and that's what we call a library of books, 66 books to be exact, and even that's not exact because different versions of the Bible, the Catholic version of the Bible, some Orthodox versions of the Bible have more books than 66, but most of us, I'm assuming, are reading a Protestant version of the Bible, which means we have 66 books in the Bible. Now, let me help you visualize this. The Bible is a library, not a book. On the top two shelves here, I have 66 books to represent all the books in the Bible. Well, these are not the actual books of the Bible. They're just symbols. They're just representative. But there are 66 books. This is the library that we call the Bible. On the top shelf, there are 39 books. That's for the books of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. On the bottom shelf, anybody want to guess how many there are on the bottom shelf? That's right. There are 27 books on the bottom shelf. That represents the New Testament. And some of these books are thicker than others. It takes longer to read them. Some of them are actually quite small, quite thin. You could read them in just a couple of minutes. Yet they're all part of the same library. The Bible is not a book. It's a library of books. And not just books. The Bible is a library of ancient books. The latest book in the library known as the Bible was written almost 2,000 years ago. Think about how long ago that was. It was written in a different time, a different culture, a different world. And not only was it written, the last book, 2,000 years ago, but all 66 of these books, they were written over the course of about 1,500 years, from about 1,500 BC to the end of the first century AD. It took 1,500 years, approximately, give or take a couple of hundred years, 1,500 years for all the books in this library to be written. Think about your favorite Bible, your favorite series of books, Harry Potter. Think about how long it took for her to write all those books, and you were waiting and waiting and waiting. When will she finally finish it? Can you imagine what it was like for these books to be written over the course of 1,500 years? And so the Bible isn't a book. It's a library of ancient books, 66 books, written over the course of 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors and editors. There were some books had multiple people working on them. 40 different writers working on the books in that library. And they wrote in three different languages, mostly Hebrew and Greek with a little bit of Aramaic, but it's mostly Hebrew and Greek. All three of those are ancient languages. They wrote 66 books over 1,500 years, 40 different people, in three different languages, and they used at least three major literary styles or types. There are different types of literature in the Bible. I want to show you a video, a couple of minutes of a video here in just a second. And I want to show you this video for a couple of reasons. First, it does a really good job summarizing the different types of literature in the Bible. But also, I want to draw your attention to this resource, thebibleproject.com. It's an online collection of videos, little short videos full of information about the Bible. And it is super well done. Our students use it with some of their learning times. It is really well done, boils down some complex information in a learnable format. And the more of these videos you watch on your own, the less complex information I have to throw into some of these teachings over the next couple of months. So please go look at thebibleproject.com. When you go there, you'll see a series on what is the Bible or how we got the Bible. And this is one of the videos you'll see, which is the different types of literature in the Bible. Let's take a look.
The Bible is a collection of many books telling one unified story from beginning to end. But all those books were written in different literary styles.
Yeah, think of it like walking into a bookstore where every aisle has a different kind of literature. There's history or poetry or nonfiction. And when you choose an aisle and pick up a book, you're going to have very different expectations, different things that you're looking for.
Right, they're all literature, but they communicate in really different ways.
Yes, and so the same thing is true for the Bible. If you don't pay attention to what style it's written in, you will miss out on the brilliance of each book.
So, what are the main types of literature in the Bible?
Well, first and foremost is narrative. It makes up a whopping 43% of the Bible. After that is poetry, which is 33% of the Bible. And then there's what you could call prose discourse, which makes up the remaining 24%.
Nearly half the Bible is narrative.
Yes, and this is no accident. Stories are the most universal form of human communication. Our brains are actually hardwired to take in information through story.
And stories are really enjoyable. Why is that?
Well, stories train us to make sense of the seemingly random events that happen in life by taking those events and then putting them in a sequence. And then together you can start to see the meaning and purpose of it all.
And what links this all together?
Well, good stories always have a character who wants something. And then through these characters, an author can explore life's big questions, like who are we or what's really important in life. And a good story always involves some kind of conflict.
Some challenge to overcome, just like in our own lives.
And that forces us to think about our own challenges, why there's so much pain or disappointment in the world, and then what can we do about it? And stories usually end with some kind of resolution, giving us hope for our own stories.
Since these are Bible stories, are the characters showing me how I should live?
Yeah, that's not quite the point. Most Bible characters are deeply flawed. You should not be like them. But we are supposed to see ourselves in them, which helps us then see our lives and failures from a new perspective. And without even realizing it, these stories will start to mess with you and change how you see the world and other people and yourself.
Now, there are different types of narrative in the Bible.
Yeah, there's historical narrative, but also narrative parables, short biographical narratives like the four Gospels. We'll look at all these in later videos.
Okay, next up is poetry, which honestly, I don't read a lot of.
Yeah, you're like most people. But one out of every three chapters in the Bible is poetry.
Yeah, why so much poetry?
Well, poems mainly speak through dense, creative language, linking together
images.
So
we'll bring that video to a stop. That gives you a taste. Let's bring the lights up. Thank you. That gives you a bit of a taste. They go on to talk about how poetry works. Most of us don't read poetry. One third of the Bible is written in a kind of literature that most of us aren't even that familiar with anymore. There's discourse, which would include speeches and letters like the writings of Paul. So all that to say, it's not just a library of 66 books written by 40 different people over 1,500 years. Multiple literary styles. Each of these books has a different style, many different styles, many different kinds of literature within this library. And I like the way one writer puts it when he says that the real challenge for modern readers who read the Bible today, these ancient books of the Bible, the real challenge is not deciding what to take literally. The real challenge is learning how to take all the parts and read them literately. To read them according to the kind and the type of literature they are. The question is not, how much of this do we take literally? That's still part of the question. But the big question is, how do we read all of it literally as the kind of literature it is and was intended to be read? Now, why is all this important? Why does this matter? Why is it important to read the Bible more as a library than as a single book? Well, one reason is because when we take this collection of books written by all these different people in different places and different times using all kinds of different literary genres, when we take this collection of books and we reduce it and flatten it into a single book filled with verses that are easily referenced by book, chapter, and verse, we can then combine these verses, organize them, and arrange them to say just about anything we want the Bible to say. The chapters in the books of the Bible weren't added till about the 12th century. The verses weren't added until somewhere in the 15th century. And those were innovations designed to make it easier to read the Bible, especially when you have it bound in one volume. But it also makes it easy and tempting, and I've done it a million times, to proof text verses out of the Bible, to grab a verse, irrespective of its literary or historical context, just grab verses from all over the Bible in order to support whatever point it is I'm trying to make using the Bible. Years ago, I heard a preacher brag that his position on a given issue was the correct position because his list of verses was longer than the list of verses of those who disagreed with him. In other words, his argument was, you know I'm right because I got more Bible verses than you. And that's not the best way to evaluate the merits of an argument from Scripture. In fact, it's dangerous. I haven't done the math. But I'm guessing we could assemble quite a list of verses from the Bible, book, chapter, and verse, that seem to say slavery's okay. It's a normal part of society. And we could assemble very few verses that specifically condemn slavery. And yet we know deep in our bones that the gospel revealed in the Bible undermines the practice and the institution of slavery as something that is ungodly and inappropriate, not just for Christians, but all humanity. How do we know that? How can we say that? Especially when we can assemble such a long list of Bible verses that seem to support slavery out of the Bible. Well, we'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks, how we actually make some of those distinctions. Why does this matter? Why is it important to read the Bible more as a library than as a single book? Because when we learn to think of the Bible as a library written by a bunch of different people, different times and different places, addressing different circumstances, searching for answers to different questions, it encourages us to use the phrase, "the Bible says," with great care, if we use it at all. The Bible says. What could be wrong with saying the Bible says? Well, the Bible says a lot of things, about a lot of things, depending on which verses you pick out and emphasize and which verses you overlook and ignore. The Bible can say a lot of things. One person might say, you know, the Bible says that the people of God should wipe their enemies from the face of the earth, kill every single one of them, man, women, and children. That's what God wants us to do. Someone else could say, the Bible says that the people of God must love their enemies to such a degree that they're willing to die for their enemies instead of kill them. The Bible say both those things? Actually, the Bible doesn't say either one of those things, because libraries don't say things. Books do. Specific books in the library say things. Libraries don't say things. Books do. Imagine you're visiting with a friend, and you quote some fact, and your friend says, how do you know that? How many of you have ever said, well, the library said so? We don't say that. It's not the library that has authority. There are specific books. Well, how do you know that's true? Because I was in the library, and I pulled this book, and I was reading it, and I was on page 23, and I saw a table, and there was this fact, and that's how I know it's true. There's a book in the library that says so. Libraries don't say things. Specific books say things. And we must be careful when we start talking about what the Bible says to note which book in the library we're talking about. Because there is a book in this library. It's Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book. First shelf. Deuteronomy chapter 20 specifically. It contains instructions for how the people of God are to make war against their enemies. And there's a part of that chapter that talks about how the people of God are to kill every living thing, wipe out everything that breathes in certain cities among certain nations. That's what one book in the library says. One part of one book in the library. But there's also another book in this library, the Gospel of Matthew, first book, second shelf. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a sermon from Jesus where Jesus says, I know you've been told to hate your enemies. He said, but I say love your enemies. And as he's gathering the people of God around him, he's saying, we're not going to go out and kill our enemies and wipe them off the face of the earth. Our strategy is going to be to love our enemies. Well, there are two different books in the same library that appear to say two different things. What do we do with that? How do we manage that tension? How do we negotiate the differences between what two books in the same library might say? We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. You've probably picked up a lot of this teaching today is just a teaser for future weeks. So we've got a lot of stuff to cover in this series. This is kind of a big deal to me. And I hope it's a big deal to you. Because almost every day on social media, I see well-meaning Christians jumping into the fray with their friends and family and maybe some of their enemies and saying, well, the Bible says. The Bible says. And they're saying all kinds of things about what the Bible says about all kinds of important, difficult, ethical, moral, contemporary issues. The Bible says this, the Bible says that. And there are all kinds of Christians saying all kinds of things about what the Bible says about immigration and politics and science, marriage. The Bible says this, the Bible says that. Everybody seems to have a position on what the Bible says. Well, where does the Bible say that? What part of the Bible says that? What book in the library says that? And if you push most of us, when we really dig down and say, well, the Bible says, we don't know. We just know the Bible says it. It's in there. It's like that old ad for Prego spaghetti sauce. Do you remember that? I was asking about, is there garlic? It's in there. Oregano? It's in there. Well, where does the Bible say that? It's in there. We're Prego Christians. It's in there. One of the reasons we've got to be careful overusing the phrase the Bible says, and it is kind of crazy to hear a preacher say it, be careful saying the Bible says, but one of the reasons we have to be careful overusing that phrase is when we do, we oversimplify a host of complex moral, theological, ethical issues. And at the same time, we keep reinforcing this idea that the Bible is this single book with a bunch of verses in it that can be combined in a variety of ways to make your case, when in reality, it's a library of 66 books written over 1,500 years by at least 40 different authors speaking three different languages and using at least three major literary genres and styles. And it's not so simple as saying the Bible says and then quoting some Bible verses to make your point. It just doesn't work that way. Now, please, please, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the Bible is a jumbled mess. I'm not saying we can't make sense of it. I'm not saying all it is full of contradictory viewpoints and all these books don't agree with each other in fundamental, important ways. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying we can't read all the different parts of the Bible and discern what God's will might be on some important ancient and modern issues. We can, and we'll talk more about how we do that in future weeks, how we apply ancient wisdom to modern contemporary issues. But it takes some work. Because you've got to go to the library. You've got to read more than one book. You've got to pay attention to the whole thing. The Bible is a library, not a book. But it's not a library about everything in the world. It's a library about the most important thing in the world. And the Bible is a library, but it's not designed to answer every question we would ask of it. It doesn't have all the answers. It's not that kind of library. It's the kind of library that suggests the answers to life's most important questions, though. Who are we? Where are we? Why are we here? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with the world? What's the problem? What's the solution? Where's this going? What's our role to play? What is required of us as humanity? These 66 books in conversation with each other love to dig into those kind of questions. And for me, one of the most amazing bits about the Bible, the thing that keeps me coming back time and time again, the reason I love to read it and study it and teach it, is whether I'm reading just one specific book out of the Bible, let's study 1 Corinthians, or I'm trying to make sense of the whole thing by looking at the whole library. So when you take these 66 books and put them together and put them in conversation with each other, what emerges is not just these random insights about the world or God, but what emerges is a coherent, unified story. A story with a beginning, middle, and an end. A story that's going someplace. And a story that invites us to be a part of it. It's a story about a God who chooses and teaches and forgives and redeems and ultimately uses a particular group of people at a particular time in history to change the whole world forever. That's the story told in that library. And for thousands of years, people of faith have come to this library and they pull out a book and they start reading it. And somebody else pulls out a book and begins to read it. And on, and different people read these different books, and then they put these books in conversation with each other, and these people are in conversation with each other, and they discover a most amazing thing as they read the different books in this library. That what they're reading are not just ancient words written by human beings about God. Instead, what they discover, mysteriously, in a life-changing, destiny-altering way, is that the words they read in that library from those different books are not just human words about God. They are God's word to humanity. Which is to say, the Bible isn't just this random library of ancient books about God. It is an ancient library of books inspired by God, breathed by God, given to humanity. Which brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 3, rather, verse 16 and 17. This is one of the few verses in one of the books of the Bible that actually talk about the Bible. Verse 16 and following, it says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking." Let me go back and read. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. "And therefore it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that's where we begin next week. What does it mean to say that this library of ancient books is inspired? Email me or text me your questions. Let's stand and sing.